Now, it's nice to be with you again this evening. When we were a lot younger than we are now, we, shall I say, cut our teeth on basically three subjects: the assembly, the tabernacle, and prophecy. I want to take up the third of those tonight. So will you turn first of all to John chapter 14, please? John chapter 14. Verse number 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. For context, we'll read from verse number 7. So that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And that will suffice. We'll look to the Lord for his help. Now, what I intend to do this evening is a basic, simple structure or outline or overview of the future. So we're not going to look at anything in particular, but we will look at everything in generality. Now, whilst looking at it in generality and making suggestions as to what it refers to, at the end I want to put an application in. There's a lot of preaching in assemblies today which is thought to be exposition. But if you analyse it, it's really an application of what the passage is teaching. So we want, first of all, to look at what the various scriptures are telling us, but we want then to put an application on them. For we shall see that regardless of the fact that we will not be here when most of these things take place, yet nevertheless, they do have a lesson for me in life today. We live in rather momentous times. In technology, things are going at such a fast pace that you can't really keep up with it. Your mobile phone is out of date before even you bought it, probably. And things are going at such a pace that I want to suggest to you that we are nearer to the end than we have ever been. Now, that's pretty obvious, because we're nearer to the Lord's coming than Darby was. But having said that, I don't mean it in those sort of terms. I mean it in the fact that when we look around us, we can't think that we're going to be here forever. Things are moving at such a pace, and men are looking for somebody to sort their problems out. If a man could arise tomorrow to sort out the Greek debt and the economic problems of the European Union, as well as all the other troubles in the world, in Central Africa, of all the famines and so on, he would be hailed as a deliverer. And such a man will come. But when, we don't know. Before anything like that occurs, though, there comes the rapture of the church. Now somebody might say to me, but the word rapture is not in the Bible. Neither is Trinity. Neither is millennium. But the ideas are there. The word rapture is from a Latin word that's used to translate the Greek of 1 Thessalonians 4, caught up, snatched away to meet the Lord in the air. You find it used again in Acts 8:39 of Philip, after he has spoken to the eunuch and the Spirit of God catches him away so the eunuch doesn't see him anymore. It's miraculous, of course. It's used again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 to 4, by the Apostle Paul, when he says he was caught up to the third heaven. And it's used in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5 of the man-child. And we're not going to give an exposition of Revelation 12 tonight. The man-child is Christ. Let me just say that much. And Revelation 12 gives you the spiritual background to Matthew chapter 2, when Herod seeks the young child's life. It's the work of the devil, but that's another story maybe. You've got it there. The man-child is caught up to the throne, snatched away, taken by divine power, power outside of a human being. Now that's the idea, the rapture. There is another word, of course, that's used in connection with these things, and when I was a young person, I was brought up to believe that the, and you'll forgive me using these words, the parousia was the coming of Christ for the church. The revelation, the apocalypse, the epiphany, whichever other word you want to use, was his manifestation and his coming back to the earth. Now that of course won't stand up to Bible study, so one has found. You will find, for example, the word parousia is used of the judgment seat. It is used in Matthew 24 on a number of occasions for the manifestation. And here is where we must be careful. For the word literally means being present. And it has a beginning, which is when the Lord comes to the air, and we'll come back to that. It has a course that it runs during right through in heaven itself, and it has an end when the Lord comes back in power and glory and he presences himself here upon earth. So we can't run away with saying a word means this, so therefore we must take context into consideration. So I want to suggest to you tonight that the next event that will take place is the rapture of the church, of all the believers of this present era. Now, in 1948, when Israel became a state, believers were saying, well, the coming of the Lord must be near, but Israel is going back. She's backing her land. I want to say this, that was wrong. Israel was going back in unbelief. It was not what the scripture talks of when the Lord will gather them and bring them back. There are no signs to be fulfilled before the Lord comes again. The rapture of the church. Signs are Jewish. You remember that when the Lord Jesus came into this world, there was the sign of the Virgin. Link Isaiah 7 with the quotation that's used in Matthew chapter 1. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. And so on. And it was of the virgin conception and birth. And then again you remember in Luke chapter 2 when the angels speak to the shepherds. They say to them, this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. The sign of a swaddled babe, dependent manhood, lying there. And yet the angel said this was the Messiah, who was none other than Jehovah. And then again, when Mary brings the child into the temple, Simeon takes him up in his arms, doesn't he? And he says, this child is set for the rise and fall of many in Israel, for a sign to be spoken against, rejection. And then 30 years pass by, and the Lord Jesus grows up. And he goes out into his public ministry. And in Matthew chapter 12, they say to him, what sign do you show us? And the Lord says, no sign, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The sign of his death and his resurrection. That, I take it, is the picture. When Jonah is taken into the fish and he goes down, and then when the fish spits him out onto the land, 3 days later. So if you put them all together, what have you got? You've got a sign of the conception and the birth, the sign of dependent manhood, the sign that will be spoken against, the sign of his death, the sign of his resurrection. The Jews require a sign, but you don't. The nations seek after wisdom. I'm picking up now Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So the Jews look for a sign. And the nations, they seek after wisdom. But there are no signs to be fulfilled for you and me. So the rapture could be tonight. We'll come back to that, because that has a bearing on the application. It could be before the meeting ends. Now, some have suggested that prophetic truth was recovered in the days of when the assemblies began, as you know, the days of Darby Kelly and men like that. I want to suggest to you this evening that you may legitimately say the truth of the rapture was recovered. But there were men who believed in other things. You pick up men whose hymns you sing lustily, like Horatius Bonner, Andrew Bonner, his brother, their friend John Milne of Perth, who states categorically in his letters, and the book was published, I think, last year, that he was premillennial in his views. It's interesting, the Banner of Truth publisher, they're amillennial. But you see, Robert Murray McShane was a premillennialist. That's why he went to Israel. He had a mission to the Jews. You can buy the book and read it when he and Andrew Bonner went. They believed in the millennial reign of Christ. The nitty-gritty details maybe are a bit hazy, but then they are with some of us. You may not agree with everything I say tonight. And if you want to ask me questions afterwards, I'm really quite approachable. This austere look is not really the point. These men believed in that, but they did not see the difference between the coming of Christ for the church to the heir and the coming of Christ in glory to establish that kingdom. They missed that. But then there are people today who miss that. Tregellis missed it. B.W. Newton missed it. And many, many people today miss it. I can think of one man I know. And they believe the church is going through the tribulation. Now that I reject. The same as I reject a millennial teaching that says no millennium. So we're looking tonight at premillennial, pre-rapture, pre-tribulation teaching. That the rapture can occur at any moment. The coming of Christ to the heir for the church. We must be careful. I read many, many things, and I read sometimes of how Matthew 24 is applied to today. But there are differences, subtle little differences that must be taken into account. We read in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. He did that when he went back into heaven at ascension. That's not Calvary he's talking about. If I go, I will come again. Now, we never read 1 Thessalonians 4, but if we had, we would have read, wouldn't we? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. But you read Matthew 24, and it's all impersonal. Third person, the Son of Man, and he sends his angels. And it's the angels who gather the elect. We won't bother tonight who the elect are there. I'll tell you afterwards if you want to ask me. But it's not you and me. It's to do with Israel. For angels are always used in relation to Israel. So the first thing that can happen is the rapture. What happens after that? Now you may say to me, well, we're not really concerned because we won't be here. We'll be with Christ. Whether we die, and we went to a funeral yesterday of a brother who's called home, whether that happens to us, or whether we're still alive and caught up to meet the Lord in the air without passing through death, is irrelevant. We're going to be with the Lord, which is far better. So it doesn't really concern me, but it should do. Because there are applications, there are principles, and we'll see that at the end. But the next event, after the church is gone, after you've been caught away, if you're saved, that is, I don't know, all you young people, whether you're saved or not. I know one or two. I don't know everybody. So if you're not saved, think about it. What happens after? Afterwards, there ensues a period of 7 years plus. That's how I like to put it. Because it will be longer than 7 years, but whether it's a day longer or years longer, we don't know. The Bible does not give us the answer. But it tells us that Daniel's 70th week will ensue. And Daniel chapter 9, the second half of the chapter, first half is to do with one of Daniel's prayers, the second half is to do with the 70 weeks prophecy. And Daniel chapter 9, of course, is totally Jewish. When the angel, Gabriel, when Gabriel says to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city. Tell me, who would Daniel have thought of as his people? What would Daniel have thought of as his holy city? Simple. The Jew and Jerusalem. Just as really, if we were looking expositionally at it, I would suggest that when in Matthew chapter 1, the angel says to Joseph, he shall save his people from their sins, Joseph's immediate thought would have been the nation. Not the church age. Interesting. You can apply it, but there's also an expositional side to it. And so this 7 year plus takes place. But the 7 years, the Bible does tell us what happens. 7 years that are divided into two. 3.5, 3.5. The tribulation, the great tribulation. And in simplicity, let's not get too complicated tonight, I hope. The events of Revelation chapters 6 to 18 occupy that time period. The events of Matthew 24-25 occupy that time period. And there are many, many other scriptures besides. In one assembly where I am at the moment, we're looking at the prophecy of Joel. Joel, you remember, one of his basic messages is the day of the Lord, same as Zephaniah. And the day of the Lord commences in this period. And the day of the Lord is concerned with the earth. And the day of the Lord will go right on through the millennium until the eternal day, 2 Peter chapter 3. But here is the earth. Its events here. I know there are one or two scriptures within Revelation 6 to 18 that will take you into heaven, but basically, you know, it's once the seals are broken. Once the book is open, and you can't open the book until all the seals are broken. Remember, it's a scroll that's sealed right the way down. You can't open it to read what it says until every seal comes off. So it's not until chapter 8 of Revelation that the book is actually open. During this time, whilst Israel is being used, for they will preach the gospel of the kingdom again, there will be the true Jehovah's Witnesses. And that nation during that time will pass through something that they have never passed through before. One of the most awful statements in my estimation, and I can be wrong, is what they said to Pilate, "His blood be on us and on our children." Anti-Semitism is wrong. But they have paid an awful price down through the centuries. I still remember walking through Auschwitz, or Oswiecim as it's called today. It's a museum today, and you can go into the things and go in where they live and go into the gas chambers and so on, and the thing that they suffered was awful. And that has been their lot, if you think, look at history, right down through history, and even today, there are nations in the world that set their face against them. That won't always be the case, but it has been in the past. And during those tribulation days, the majority of the nation will perish, but those who come through will be a nation born again. A nation of saved men and women who will go into the kingdom saved. But that's another story again. Because what we're doing tonight is overviewing what we could take a few months talking about. In heaven during this time, there is the day of Christ. Now you must distinguish between the different days of the Bible. They're not all the same. And the day of Christ begins with the rapture, but it refers to heaven. Now during that, there takes place three things. Now, I appreciate not all my brethren agree with this, but that doesn't matter. There takes place the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, as preachers like to call it. The marriage of the Lamb, Revelation 19. And the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the one people debate. I believe it takes place in heaven because the events of Revelation 19 are chronological, right down to verse 8 of chapter 21. And they take you through, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw. And John sees different things. And the marriage supper takes place before the rider on the white horse appears. So I take it, it's in heaven. Though you may get some preachers telling you it's on earth. But they're wrong. But those three events take place. The judgment seat, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I will be stripped of all the veneer that's in my life. Romans chapter 14, I will be assessed as to how I've treated you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I will be assessed as to how I've worked in the local company that I belong to. And all these things will come up. And it's all taking place in simplicity during Daniel's 70th. And then at the end, there is thirdly the manifestation of Christ. The Lord's appearing in glory for Israel. I like the description in Matthew 24. The lightning from the east to the west. I remember sitting up on my bed when I was away for some meetings years ago now in Abergavenny. And you look out of the bedroom and there's the Blorenge, this mountain at the back. And there was a storm raging. I've never seen anything like it before or since. It was almost like World War I. And the thunder and the lightning, and you looked at it, and it was magnificent. You couldn't miss it. And that's what his coming for Israel will be like. It's the lightning from the east to the west. That's the coming of the Son of Man. And that's Matthew 24. But when he comes at that manifestation, he will then sit upon a throne, and he will judge the nations of the earth. The battle is gone, Revelation 19, that's another one connected with it. Zechariah chapter 14, when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, and the mountain splits in two, and Jerusalem becomes a seaport, what with the waters going out from the throne. And, well, that's not unknown, is it? After all, London is a seaport, or it used to be when I was young and working in the city. We used to go to London Bridge and look at the ships in the Pool of London when they were unloading their cargoes and loading them. You don't get that today. It's like a big museum now. But in those days, it was a seaport because of the river. And you will have that. Jerusalem will become a seaport. And so the Lord will come back in manifestation. He'll come back with you and me. He'll come back with the holy angels. And he'll come and he'll be supreme. And a world which said we will not have this man to reign over us, they'll see him then, not as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They'll see him resplendent, the rider on the white horse. And nobody will be able to stand against him. And then he will usher in the millennial reign. The 1,000 years. Now I said at the beginning that just as rapture is not in the Bible, neither is millennium. But again the idea is, well, the word millennium comes from two Latin words, milli meaning 1,000 and annus meaning a year. And you've got it 6 times in Revelation chapter 20, 1,000 years. And that, I believe, is literal. We should interpret prophetic statements literally if possible. You may find some oddities, but here is a literal one. And the millennium will be ushered in. As I said, some of these good men whose books you may read, or whose life stories you may read, and whose hymns you may sing, they believe this, that the Lord is going to reign. And this world which cast him out, one of the points of the millennial reign of Christ will be the vindication of Christ. And the final test of man. Think about it. You preach the gospel today, and people say, well, I couldn't help doing it, you know. It was the devil. Well, they may or may not be right on that. The devil can't be everywhere in the world at once. He's not deity. Or it might be my flesh. It might be my old nature. And they blame everything. Well, in the millennium, of course, there will be no devil. Bound in the pit for 1,000 years, Revelation 20. But there will still be sin. And sin will still be judged, Isaiah 65. But it will be the exception, not the rule like it is today. But it will be man's final test in this sense. That today people will blame anything and everything. And if only I had enough to eat, if only I didn't have to do this, you know, if only this didn't come upon me and so on. In the millennium there will be perfection. The centre of learning will be Jerusalem, not Cambridge or Oxford. The capital will be Jerusalem, not Warsaw or London or Washington. Not even Brussels. It will be Jerusalem. I remember seeing a missionary map when we were young. We had it in the assembly where we were then. I believe the assembly at Yarmouth might still have one, where Jerusalem is the centre. It's not done on Mercator's projection or anything. The centre is Jerusalem, and all the other countries fan out from Jerusalem. It's the focal point. That's how it will be. The land will yield its fruitfulness like it's never done before. Amos chapter 9, the ploughman shall overtake the reaper. You look at Psalm 72, is it? I remember coming back one year, it's about 16 years ago now, we came back from Poland, we came back through the south, we came back through Austria. And as we came back, it was brilliant sunshine. It was hot. In fact, the sun was so bad it took all the colour out of my trousers as it came through the windscreen. But the mountains were snow-covered. And what was exposed was just like rock. That's today. But in that day, the mountaintops will have corn. There will be no famines. There will be no shortages. There will be no problems. Men won't be able to blame that kind of thing for their rejection of Christ. And the condition in that day, they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And as I said, Jerusalem will be the place of the king. Psalm 24, the ascent of the king into his city. It's not like Handel's Messiah puts it, his ascension. It is the millennial kingdom. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart and soul. And so the millennial reign will go on. But then at the end, there will be a rebellion. Someone will say, well, how can there be a rebellion if the people who go in from Israel are a saved nation? If the nations of the saved will go in, that is Gentiles who saved through that tribulation period. But remember, it's 1,000 years. There will be people who will go in at the beginning, come out at the end. They will outlive Methuselah. But there will be children born during that time. And we're not in eternity, we're in the millennium. And they will still have a nature that will take them in the wrong direction. And so at the end of that kingdom, as Revelation 20 tells us, there will be a revolt. And Satan will still find people to follow him. They're living on the periphery of things, but they will still follow him. And it will be crushed. And heaven and earth will flee away. And the great white throne will be set up. There are three major judgments. I have had brethren cross-examine me on this, but there are three major ones in the future. There is the Bema, the judgment seat. That is for all the believers here. And it's not a penal judgment for sins, for that was dealt with at Calvary. It will be an assessment, whether me, my personal life, whether my attitudes, whether my work and service, it will be an assessment. There will be the throne of his glory. Now that's different. For the judgment seat of Christ will take place in heaven, but the throne of his glory in Matthew 25 is on the earth. Before that one, there are believers. Before the second one, there are the nations. Or they may be judged individually, but it's the nations. And then the great white throne. From the judgment seat, well, they're all believers. From the throne of his glory, well, there's part and part. So you've got the sheep and the goats. Some go into blessing, some go into eternal fire. But at the great white throne, there are only those who've never submitted to the claims of Christ at all. It is the judgment of the wicked dead, and it's an awful subject to pursue. And someone may say to me, but surely, for there is a line of teaching which says everybody's going to appear there. And they will say then, well, the book of life is opened. I suggest to you that that book is only opened to show that the judgment of that throne is perfect. It's almost, putting it in simple language for me today, it's almost as if the judge says, there's the book. Now you show me where your name is. And they can't. Because it's not there. So, that takes place in space. And it's only unsaved who stand before it. And then there comes in eternity, the eternal day. Revelation 21 verses 1 to 8 deal with that. So does 2 Peter chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I submit to you tonight, they are about the only passages in the Bible that touch it. In the Corinthian and Ephesian letters, there's only one verse. 2 Peter gives you more, and so does Revelation 21. And I submit to you that the reason why the subject of the millennial reign, you will find from Genesis to Revelation, particularly through the prophets, whereas the eternal state is only mentioned four times, is very simply for this, that you and I cannot understand a scene where time does not exist. We can talk about it, but we don't really understand it because we have never experienced it. But it will come. It will come. The day of God, it's called. The day of the Lord is future, but that's connected with the earth. The day of Christ is future, that's connected with heaven. But the day of God, which Peter speaks of, is yet to come. And that will be the eternal day. As we look at it, we look for new heavens and a new earth. And then you will find the fulfillment of what you brethren preach the gospel from. The Lamb of God, which beareth away or taketh away the sin of the world. Say to me, but I thought that's what we preach to people. It's true, we do. But you'll notice that it's in the singular, it's sin. I suggest it's the principle, not sins, what we do. And you remember the Roman epistle splits it like that. Romans chapter 1 from verse 18 down to chapter 5 and verse 11, is it, or 12? It's sins, what I do. But from that next verse in chapter 5 to the end of chapter 8, the subject is sin, what I am. What I do because of what I am. It's a principle. Now by all means, go on preaching the gospel from John 1:29. But it really is the total eradication of sin that is in view. And it will be in the eternal day. So there are 6 points. The rapture is first. Daniel's 70th week is second. The manifestation of Christ is third. The millennium is fourth. The great white throne judgment is fifth. And eternity is number six. What does it all mean for you and me today? The last couple of minutes, let me make some applications. Number one. The rapture. If I understood the rapture correctly, and if you understood the rapture correctly, and sometimes I suggest it disappears from our thoughts, my life would be different. Now I must be careful, my wife said tonight. But it's true. We do things, we say things, we go places, we look at things. You would be careful what you look at. You'll be careful what you come across. The internet, surfing it. You can pick up things, I judge. I don't know from experience, I haven't got a PC. But you can pick up things that maybe you wouldn't want to. And what do you look at? What do you read? If I was reading something, looking at something, doing something, or somewhere where perhaps it would be better if I wasn't, and the Lord came, what would we feel like? I talk to myself, what would we feel like? I suggest the word is awful. Shameful. You see, the truth of the rapture is not just something in the Bible for our theological lessons or for us to assess and imbibe intellectually. It is that. But if that is all it is, it's useless. There must be a working out of it. And you come to Daniel's 70th week then. I'm going to progress now. My life I put against the first. The second. Well, we said that in heaven there takes place the judgment seat. That's my service. In particular, 1 Corinthians 3. How I have functioned in the local meeting. It will all come up as to what I've done. I will learn that really I have no biblical foundation for building the things of God on anything other than a divine foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's what he says. That might be a better basis of speaking of an assembly than Matthew 18:20. Jesus Christ alone. Not Jesus Christ plus, but alone. And there my service will come up for review. Now I don't know how you feel, but I'll say this, that if I sit down and think about this subject in any sort of depth, it can frighten me. To think that the veneer that we have will be stripped off. We've all got it. If you tell me you haven't, I don't believe you. We all put on a show of some sort or the other. That is human nature. Might be old human nature, but human nature. But at that day, we'll all be stripped off. That's why the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you will allow me to sort of give you what it means, rather than exact quote, he says, I want to be now as I will appear then. So he wanted to live today. As when he stands at the judgment seat, he will be shown to be. That's high ground. I think even the apostle fell from that one. But it's high ground, but it's true. So it affects my service. So let's go on to number three, the manifestation of Christ. He's coming back in glory. He's bringing the holy angels. He's bringing you and I. How does that affect me? I want to suggest to you that it should pull the strings of your affections. You say to me, what do you mean? The basis of my remark would be 2 Timothy chapter 4. Unto all them also that love his appearing. Now the appearing is mentioned twice there in 2 Timothy 4. On both occasions, it's his coming in glory. It's not his coming to the air for me. It's when he appears. And Paul says we should love it. Now Paul, I thought you expected the Lord to come at any moment. I thought you spoke of we which are alive and remain. Oh yes, Paul would say I did. But you know, Paul would tell me, I looked for the rapture, but I looked beyond it. And I looked to the time where the man I've come to love and to trust would come back. And where they said, we will not have this man to reign over us, he will reign. You see, if you have a love for somebody, you will do for them what you won't do for other people. Because you have an affection there. That's how it should be. There should be something within me that wants to see the Saviour vindicated where they crucified him. Who wants to see him whom they said, we'll not have him, we want to see him reign. We want to see him in his rightful place. We can talk about it, but does it have any effect on us? Maybe you say to me, not really. Well, you haven't gone beyond hope. There should be. But then you come to the millennium itself. In that millennium, I will suggest, is where the rewards for the saints will be seen. Now, I'm picking up some of the parables of the Lord. You know, he said about the man who went away, he gave his servants something, he told them to trade, and so on and so forth. And when he came back, he assessed what they'd done, what they'd made, and he gave them authority in certain directions. I suggest it's still the same. You have been given talents. I'm not using the word in the sense of money now. And you're to trade with those until he comes. And when he comes, at the judgment seat, there will be the assessment. What have you done? Well, you've done quite well. So you can rule in this sphere. Rewards will be seen in the millennial reign. Well, we come to number 5, the great white throne. You say, well, you've told us we're not going to be there. I believe that. No one here tonight who is saved will be there. So, in what way can that affect me? Well, what about your gratitude? What about your gratitude that Christ has dealt with your sins? He has taken your penal judgment. He has taken what you deserved. He has swallowed up in 3 hours what you would never exhaust through all eternity. Interesting thought. We could expand it, but we won't tonight. I should be so grateful when I look at that scene that is described for me in the book of the Revelation and to think, to say to the Lord, I'm thankful for what the Saviour has done. But that should have an effect in the life if we really are grateful. Lastly, eternity. The bliss that you look for. I look into your faces, a lot of you are young tonight. Maybe you haven't suffered in this world. The Lord doesn't come, maybe some of you have developed arthritis. I've got that. Maybe some of us will have other problems. You know, we can have physical problems, mental problems, social problems. And tears course down your cheeks sometimes. There'll be no tears in eternity. And the pain that maybe arthritis or rheumatism or something else gives you, and I'm just speaking of the lesser things, not the greater problems. There'll be none of that. No more pain. No more crying. No more tears. And there'll be no more death. I said we went to a funeral yesterday of a brother, 89, called home. But there'll be no more funerals to go to. It'll be bliss, such as you and I cannot imagine. And so all of these events, when you study prophecy, remember, they have a lesson for you. It's not just something to look at as a study, to fill the mind with so much information, but that information that's there should find its way down here. And that should find its way out into what I do, what I think, where I go, how I speak, and everything. And you say to me, but I fall down. I can't do this. I can't do that. I know that. But so do I. There is no preacher that's perfect. At least I've never found one. But nevertheless, go in for studying it. You young people, study the tabernacle. It's not looked at very much today. Study the local company of God's people, the church, the assembly. And study prophecy. For it all has a relevance to you. And cut your teeth on it, spiritually. And if you're not saved here tonight, think about it. It's the most important thing for you. Now we'll close with prayer. Then the chairman sprung that on me, so I'll return the compliment. We'll have a closing hymn, please. And that will give anyone time to put the kettle on. Now shall we pray?